Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting, punishment of body and soul. Lord's Days 2 through 4 deal with man's sin and misery. Lord's Day 2 especially treats the knowledge of our sin and misery, and chiefly that we know our wickedness through a spiritual understanding of God's law. Lord's Day 3 deals with the extent of our sin and misery, especially these lines, that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And Lord's Day 4 deals with the punishment of man's sin and misery. How do we know it? Lord's Day 2. How bad is it? Lord's Day 3. And then what is God going to do to us for our sins? Lord's Day 4. This punishment is our focus this morning. These things, the knowledge, the extent, and the punishment of our sins, are hard for the natural man to believe. They're actually impossible for him to believe, because he says to himself, being wicked, deceitful, and deceived, I'm not really so bad. The world is not as evil as all that, because there's a little bit of good in all of us. Lord's Day 4 especially teaches that there are objections to the idea of God's punishing man for his sin. Because unbidden in the hearts even of believers comes this question: is God really terribly displeased with man's sin? Is he really going to punish all who do not believe in his Son, Jesus Christ? And these things, especially the eternal punishment of the wicked, seem particularly remote on a nice sunny day when spring and summer are coming on, when we feel that life is good, when we wonder, is there really wrath from God revealed from heaven? Could there possibly be a place called hell, where there is nothing but everlasting torment and no escape forever? And nobody else seems to believe this. Everybody seems to be going on their own merry way. All the world seems normal. This is how fallen man rationalizes things and assuages the pangs of guilt which he inevitably feels, because God does not leave himself totally without witness, even inside the most wicked, fallen, and unbelieving of men. This is how it goes. Every element of the truth is attacked. I have some doubts if man was really created perfect in paradise. Was there truly a fall? Are we guilty and depraved in Adam? And is that fair? And if we really are totally depraved, then my unbelief and sin isn't my fault anyway. Besides, God's supposed to be merciful. He really couldn't. He wouldn't punish me eternally. Or could he? And so through various shifts and fallacious reasonings, fallen man excuses himself and so delays or puts off the need for conversion to Jesus Christ. And against all such lies, you must not be fooled. You must turn to Jesus Christ or perish. There is no other way. Lord's Day 4 is especially good at dispelling these mists that creep upon the mind and thinking of mankind. Sleepy, loose, vague ideas, doubts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Will he let people off? By no means. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. And he will punish them. Make no bones about it. In his judgment, both temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then that objection I mentioned earlier, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but that's not the point now. He's also just. You need to reckon with this. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is, after all, committed against his most high majesty, that sin must be punished with extreme, that is, in case anyone misunderstands what is meant, everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is the clear, sound thinking of God's word, which is contrary to all unbelieving suggestions of Satan. This morning, since a lot is contained in Lord's Day 4, we're going to narrow our focus to question and answer 10 of this Lord's Day. This question and answer teaches us especially two things. First, God's attitude to sin and sinners. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. And then second, God's action against sin and sinners. Quote, he will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally as he hath declared, cursed is everyone, and so on. This action of God against sin and sinners means both temporal punishment in this life and eternal judgment in the world to come. We're going to consider then God's action of punishing sin and sinners in the light of Deuteronomy 28 verse 15. That especially. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. That's our subject. Overtaken by God's curses. Overtaken by God's curses. First, the meaning, especially as this applied primarily in its original setting to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And second, the application to us and people of all nations today. Overtaken by God's curses, the meaning and the application. Deuteronomy 28 was declared by Moses near the end of his life on the plains of Moab. This chapter lists blessings and curses upon Israel. Blessings in the way of obedience, verses 1 through 14, and then curses in the way of disobedience, verses 15 through to 68, the bulk of the chapter. These blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 follow upon the treatment of the blessings and curses later to be proclaimed from Mounts Gerizim and Ebal after Israel had conquered the Promised Land. They're contained, first of all, then, in Deuteronomy 27, and then when under Joshua people Israel conquered the land, they were actually spoken on those mountains in Joshua chapter 8. Six tribes then were to stand on Mount Gerizim to bless. These six, you could say, are amongst the most important tribes. The six mentioned in Deuteronomy 27, verse 12, include Levi and Judah, the priestly and the kingly tribes, respectively. And then Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Joseph, of course, embraces Manasseh and Ephraim, the two big tribes. The other two tribes, though not as famous, are both associated with Judah, probably the most important tribe in Israel's history. You have Simeon, who was Jacob's second son, and Simeon, as a tribe, was sort of subsumed under Judah and occupied part of Judah's land a bit more to the south. Issachar was also a tribe associated with Judah in the wilderness camps. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun camped together. Those were the six more famous tribes which stood on Mount Gerizim to bless. The six other tribes which stood on Mount Ebal to curse are the six less important tribes, if we can fairly speak. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan. Dan is sort of the Judas Iscariot amongst the tribes. And Naphtali. Now this is important because coming after the blessings and curses to be uttered from Mounts Gerizim and Ebal, Deuteronomy 28 explains and develops the blessings and the curses more fully. And the two are related. Say more about that in a different connection later. The two chapters, that is, chapters 27 and 28. Now the curses of Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, to the end of this chapter are many, various, and terrible. Verses 16 and 19 mention six of them in a standard form. Cursed shalt thou be, or cursed shall. The first states, verse 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field, that is, wherever you are. Because these two, field and city, embrace urban and rural life, covering Israel wherever they might be. Wherever you are, whatever is your location, God's mighty curse lies on you. Neither city walls nor the beauty of the hills and valleys in Palestine can protect you. Even if you are in my holy city of Jerusalem and the land of Canaan, the promised and chosen land, cursed shalt thou be in the city and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Verse 19 adds to this, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. So not only your location, but your movements, whether going out or coming in, or at whatever stage of your journey, whether you're coming out or going in to or from whatever place, even if it's a temple, for whatever reason, work, marriage ceremony, pilgrimage, playing, whatever. Cursed. Verse 17 says, "Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store." The basket, of course, could contain various things. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, it contains fruit. The store is the kneading trough, which speaks of the making of bread. Fruit and bread together were probably the main elements in Israel's diet. And so God is telling them that as you walk in sin, my curse will come upon your foot, and it will enter down deep into your belly as you eat. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. It gets worse. Verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine or cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. The key idea here is offspring, fruit. The offspring of your body, that's your children. They're cursed. The fruit of the land, that's produce, vegetables, fruit. The increase of kine and sheep, calves and lambs. They're all cursed. And that curse may mean that you have few children, or a small harvest, or very few little calves in the stall. That curse may mean that whatever offspring you have is weak and sickly. And it definitely means that the whole lot only comes to you in God's wrath and without any favor. Putting all of this together, these six cursed shalts, verses 16 through 19, wherever you are, wherever you're going, whether in family, farm, or food, you're under God's curse. And that doesn't leave much outside God's curse. And that's just the point. It doesn't leave anything outside of God's curse. And that's just the opening salvo, so to speak, verses 16 through 19. You've got verse 20 all the way to verse 68, which is, in my Bible, three pages more curses. I'm not going to explain them. I'm going to read a few of them just and leave it at that. Verse 20. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Verse 22 is even more vivid, dealing especially with diseases. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Verse 27 mentions boils, and tumors, hemorrhoids. The Lord will smite thee with the botch or boils of Egypt, one of the plagues, and with the hemorrhoids, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. That's the curse. The peculiar word used for curse in verse 15 and in other places in this chapter has as its primary emphasis, the Hebrew word now, the absence or reversal of a blessed or rightful state and a lowering to a lesser state. I'll explain that. This word is very appropriate in this context. No blessing, in fact the opposite of blessing, so that you're lowered and degraded to a base state. See, that's appropriate in this context because the blessings and the curses are contrasted and the blessings are put first. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 and you can think of verse 15 as we read. Verses 1 to 2 deal with the blessings. It shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. The opposite is found in verse 15. Same language, same words, often in the same order. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then in verses 3 through 6 we have the blessings in the city, in the field, the fruit of your body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your kine, the flocks of sheep. Blessed is your basket and your store, and you're blessed when you go out and when you come in, which is almost identical to the curse of verses 16 through 19. Only the second and third verses are turned round. So I say again, this is the appropriate word for curse in this chapter, because curse here means the absence or reversal of a blessed state. And if you compare verses 7 through 14, the remainder of the blessing, you'll see a lot of similarities to the remainder of the curse in verses 20 and following, though not as close, because 7 through 14 is relatively short, whereas verse 20 to verse 68, of course, is much, much longer. A reversal of a blessed state, what you should be like as my people in this land, and a lowering to the misery of wrath and ultimately hell. This is God's curse we're talking about, not the curse of Balaam, which is just words and doesn't do anything. And therefore God's curse, this curse, is an omnipotent and irresistible curse, not just idle words. This curse is effective, so that those cursed are made miserable, punished and destroyed, certainly and irresistibly. This curse is an omnipresent curse. Everywhere goes the curse. No escaping it, wherever you are, in the city or the field or wherever, because the curse is as omnipresent as God himself, because the curse is God coming personally to curse you. And it's also a just curse. And most of verse 15 is spent making this point. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and all his statutes which I command thee this day. If you don't do that, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. If you don't hearken, if you don't hear, first of all, our English word hear means in the first state, you know, the words come to your ears. Hearken suggests a little bit more than the word hear, although the two, of course, are related in our English. But hearken suggests more hearing in order to take it in and pay heed to it. From that, of course, we get the idea of listening. We sometimes say that, oh, you're not listening, when the person heard full well what you're saying, but has no inclination of doing it. There's hear, and then there's hearken, and there's listening, and then there's observing and obeying and doing it. And God is saying, I've gone to the trouble, so to speak, of giving you my inspired word, which contains these commandments and statutes. I've told you in detail the blessings for you to enjoy in the way of obedience. And I've warned you that if you don't listen and obey me, here are the curses. And as backdrop to all this, I have shown great goodness to you in bringing you out of Egypt, where you were a slave. And I've given you this land flowing with milk and honey. And if after all that, you rebel and don't listen, then I, as the just God, my justice requires that sin is punished with extreme, that is everlasting punishment of body and soul, and all these curses of Deuteronomy 28 are just the prelude, just the first course of what you are going to get. And this is what they got. The blessings and curses, and mostly the curses, which are our subject this morning, the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 interprets and explains the history of Old Testament Israel. In fact, you could take the history of Old Testament Israel from Joshua to the end of the Old Testament period, and you could take also the writings of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi and say really all they're dealing with is the curses and the blessings spelled out in the Pentateuch. The first five books of Moses are the foundation that interprets everything and to which the prophets always call the people back. That's why the first five books are really the foundation, and everything else in the Old Testament is, as it were, footnotes on Moses. So I say, in connection with the curses, think about this book of Judges. In chapter 2 we have these ominous words, that a generation arose which did not know the Lord or his mighty works. And you're thinking, it's going to be bad. And that's what you have. Israel given over into the hands of her enemies. Take one example, verse 33 of Deuteronomy 28. The fruit of thy land and all thy labours shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway. You're going to labour hard in the field, and then this other nation is going to come in and take whatever you've produced. That's the 7 years, for instance, of oppression suffered by Israel under the Midianites. And when we find Gideon, the judge whom God raised up, he was hiding, threshing some wheat in a spot where he couldn't be seen because of the Midianites came in to take that away too. Let me read you part of verse 44 of Deuteronomy 28. He, that is your enemy, shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Think of Israel in the days when the Philistines were dominant. No sword or spear even found in the whole nation of Israel, except with Saul and Jonathan. Two weapons in the whole of the land. That's tail. Israel, the Philistines are the head, ruling, dominating, governing them. And they're back to being slaves almost, like in Egypt. Or think of the days of drought and famine under the ungodly king Ahab of Israel. You have it all writ large here in verses 23 and 24. Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, scorching hot, no rain coming down. The earth that is under thee shall be iron. You can't plow it because it's as hard as concrete through lack of moisture. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, because the wind picks up some of this dust and it appears to fall, and there is no moisture. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed for 3.5 years. And those are the days in which Elijah, as the embodiment of God's curse, said to King Ahab, there will be no rain here except according to my word, and until you repent and the nation turns. That's why God had to bring them to Mount Carmel. Listen to verse 38. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. That's the book of Joel. Verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Habakkuk takes this imagery of the flying eagle and says, that's Babylon. Deuteronomy 28 is fulfilled. In fact, much of Deuteronomy 28 applies to the Babylonian captivity and Israel's destruction in the days leading up to it. You'll be besieged. You'll start to eat your own children, and so on. And then finally, verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them as an army, and shalt then be flee seven ways before them, in disarray, all running for the hills, every man for himself. And you shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, so often before many, many enemies. And if someone objects that this wasn't always the case in Old Testament Israel, where they were wicked, what about Asaph's complaint in Psalm 73 that though there were wicked people, their eyes stood out with fatness because they had all that they could eat and want, and precious jewels hanging and draping around their neck, whereas he's being chastised? Then we say, well, that's dealing with an individual. This is dealing with the nation and God's judgment upon the nation as a whole for her sins. And occasions where God made wealthy certain wicked individuals in Israel were also there in order to test the godly, to see that God's favor ultimately does not rest in things, but in believing his word and clinging to that no matter what. Now, although Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, and indeed this whole chapter, speaks first of all to the theocratic nation Old Testament Israel, it also applies to us. For instance, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 10. With respect to New Testament believers today from whatever nation. But I need to quote to you Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say Amen. Now, those words in the first instance were amongst those to be uttered by the six cursing tribes, so to speak, who were to stand on Mount Ebal to curse. The Apostle Paul quotes them, as I said, in Galatians 3, with this point that everybody must keep God's moral law. You don't now have to keep the ceremonial law because it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you do not keep God's moral law, and if you don't keep it perfectly and entire and in every regard all the time, then you're cursed. It's not just Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, Israel in the days of Joshua, chapter 8, this applies to, or even Israel in the Old Testament, anybody, wherever they are in the world, you're cursed. And this verse, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, first spoken on Mount Ebal, is also quoted by our Heidelberg Catechism here in answer 10. Will God suffer disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? No means. He's terribly displeased with all our sins, and he will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternity, and eternally, as he hath declared, quoting this verse in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, is proof of God's temporal and eternal judgment of all the ungodly, and that God is terribly displeased with each and every one who is outside of Jesus Christ. And to complete the argument, as we saw at the start of this sermon, Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are vitally connected, because the blessings and curses at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, chapter 27, are expanded in chapter 28. So the curse of 28, verse 15, and the others of this chapter, are lawfully and rightly applied to all who break God's law. This means that we don't take the particular form of the curse which fell upon Old Testament Israel. That doesn't hold for today, but the general principle obtains today. I'll give you an example. In verse 40, it says that though you have olive trees, you will not anoint yourself with olive oil, for the olive shall cast his fruit. Now, most of the ungodly in the world don't have olive trees, and they don't have them in the land of Palestine. Verse 53, thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Today, this does not mean that everybody who is an unbeliever will be forced to eat their own children in a siege, because these curses apply especially to Israel, as then constituted with a king in a land, in walled cities, with enemy nations around. Whereas now the church is the holy nation, and we don't all occupy, all believers occupy one strip of land at the other end of the Mediterranean. Positively then, God's curse is on all the unconverted, whether they're rich or poor, whether they've heard the gospel or not. Though those who have heard the gospel and rejected it, their judgment is the fiercer. And God may not bring the ungodly in this world into low or painful circumstances physically. He may not make them poor. He may not make them homeless through war. He may not give them poor crops or whatever form. But all the unbelieving in every nation and time is under God's curse. And so their poverty or their riches or their middling economic situation comes to them, whatever it may be, with God's wrath. And their house, whether it's a big house or a small house, or whether they have nice furniture or whether they have no furniture and sit in a cardboard box, whatever's in their house is cursed by God and comes with his wrath. And the classic text here is Proverbs 3 verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, and in every room and in every cupboard, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, whatever you eat. Cursed shall be your children if they abide still in unbelief like you. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy land, even if you have a nice big farm. Cursed shall you be if lots of your cattle or beasts have many offspring, or if they don't, whatever the case is. When you go out you'll be cursed, when you come in you'll be cursed, and the Lord will send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke. There is no common grace for the wicked. It's common curse. And then to make it worse, it's that frightening verb in Deuteronomy 28 verse 15. All these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Overtake thee. The image here is that the wicked is, as it were, on the run. And God is in hot pursuit after them, chasing hard, getting closer and closer all the time, catching them up, overtaking them, and then the other verb, coming upon them, like a robber or a thief, jumping upon them. The curse of God and the cursing God is a very fast runner. He doesn't lose any races, and he never will. And even to drop the imagery of overtaking, it's not as if there's a while when God's behind running after them. He's already bearing down on them now. And this is God's inescapable, omnipotent, that is, everywhere present curse upon the ungodly in all things. I'll give you a couple of texts here from the prophets, for as I said, all build upon Moses. This is Amos 9. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. If you could run to heaven or hell, or bury yourself at the bottom of the sea, or hide in the highest mountain, so to speak, still wouldn't do any good, because God's curse overtakes and destroys. This is Zechariah 5. God says, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth," that is the curse, "and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." In other words, the house of the ungodly is likened to one with a window open. In flies the curse, and God takes the timbers and the stones, and he reduces it all to rubble, and their whole house collapses around them. A picture of the curse of God, which consumes all outside of Jesus Christ, who is the only refuge. Psalm 21 verse 8, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." It reaches out and grabs every last one. Wherever you go, no escape. Temporal curse in this world, eternal curse in hell. No escape. Except one. The only way to flee from God's justice is not to try and run away from it, but it's to flee to his mercy. The only way to escape his curse is to embrace his blessing. And this is the way the Apostle Paul argues in Galatians 3, to which I referred earlier. That chapter which quotes Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, "Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in every little thing which is written in God's law." And after Paul talks about the curse upon all who do not believe, he talks about another curse, or rather another one who is cursed, that Christ was made a curse for us on the cross. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And God hung his son on the tree to make him a curse, a substitutionary curse, so that he takes the wrath and fury of God upon himself for our sins. So that God's blessing then can come upon those who believe in him. He is cursed for us who believe, and he is blessed, and he gives us God's blessings. And in the context of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4 talk about the curse, and Lord's Days 5 and following teach us the way of deliverance from that curse and the way of blessings through the incarnation and cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Blessed One becomes a curse, that the blessing of Abraham might come to all Jews and Gentiles who believe. And then finally, turning back to Deuteronomy 28, and these blessings and cursings which are here spoken of in the way of obedience or disobedience, we can say with application to us in this church, in the way of faithful obedience, we in turn enjoy and experience God's blessing in the world. The temporal blessing and the eternal blessing. That's the way it is for the believer. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we experience this. And on the other hand, for a church to do an Old Testament unbelieving Israel, you get from verse 15 to verse 68, the end of the chapter, the equivalent of that poured out upon you. Because that's what God gives to the apostatizing and departing churches. Not literally, so that you don't have any olives in your tree, but spiritually and really and far more terrifying. The curse and the blessing. Choose life. That's the way. Amen.